Let's open on up to Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. And it's been a couple weeks because I was gone last. But Hebrews chapter 3. All right, so Hebrews chapter 3. Now, this is where everybody here probably knows that Hebrews gets to be a little dicey if you're going to try to apply it. Every bit of it to church age salvation and doctrine, because a lot of Hebrews is written to, first of all, Hebrews who are waiting for the world to come, which is the millennium. And so this book is primarily, I'm not saying there's not much to learn, because so far we've made super application to us as far as what Hebrews says, but when it comes particularly to getting saved and the promises that revolve around all the things that go with our salvation, Hebrews really just tastes different than, the rest of what Paul wrote. It's a lot different than Ephesians or Colossians. And we're going to hit that this week here a little bit. So, buckle in. And, this is heresy in some people's view. Most Baptists don't believe it like this. Where I was trained, of course, and my friends do, and a lot of people do, but it's just that in the main body of fundamentalists and Baptists do not believe that salvation ever differed. They think that salvation in the Old Testament was like salvation in the New, that everybody was just looking forward to the cross, which, when you read the New Testament and the apostles are confused that Jesus would be going to the cross to die, that should give you a clue that those guys in the Old Testament weren't looking forward to the cross. They knew there was a Messiah coming. They knew that a king was coming to deliver them from their sins and from Rome or from their enemies, but they didn't know that Christ was going to do what he did. And so it's just very common, especially then, not only the Old Testament, but then somebody who gets salvation straight in the New Testament, I'm talking about salvation by grace through faith, then they have problems many times with what comes in the future, which is when the Lord pulls us out, the church is gone in the rapture, then the Lord opens back up what? The time of Jacob's trouble. That's the great tribulation. And so suddenly the Lord is back to dealing with Israel again. He's dealing with them in signs and wonders and all those things. And salvation, one more time, kind of switches over. It's still faith in Christ, but you also have to work to keep it, and you have to maintain your confidence and faith unto the end of the great tribulation. Now, we're going to see all that, but I'm just giving you a foreview. I'm saying your Bible doesn't make sense as a whole if you adopt that position, okay? And for some reason, folks are unwilling to rightly divide and see that in the Old Testament things were different, and parts of the New Testament are different, not in our age, are different from our doctrine. They just won't see it, and they consider it heresy that somebody should teach it. But I'm telling you, somebody's going to wind up in the Great Tribulation, and their salvation is going to be based differently than ours. So anyway, let's pick up. I don't need to keep summarizing it because we're going to go through it. Chapter 3, verse 1, let me touch what we covered last time, just starting from the top of the chapter. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. We talked about that partakers thing and the heavenly calling, the high calling, and so on. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. And we covered closing last time, I think, the Lord's faithfulness. That was one of the sublime traits of the Lord Jesus Christ is his faithfulness to you. We're called to be faithful to him, but when you're not, he still is. It says in verse 2, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, here we start. Okay, Christ was faithful to him that appointed him. That was God, right? As also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now that's a reference. Let me just take you back to it because it'll be referred to a couple times. Look, if you will, to Numbers chapter 12. It's talking about Moses being faithful in God's house. Now, faithful in God's house, talking about what? The house of Israel. Now, just remember that Hebrews is written to Israel, right? To the 12 tribes. And so, you know, it's going to be, there's a Hebrew-type flavor to this. And in Numbers chapter 12, go on down to verse 6. And Lord speaking to Israel, and of course, Moses, verse 3, is very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. Miriam and Aaron have gotten upset, and there's a little bit of a leadership crisis here. And so the Lord's talking and trying to square this away. Notice down in verse 5, with this controversy brewing, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, "Hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream." And so you have Old Testament dreams and visions. That's the way the Lord a lot of times dealt with prophets. And so that's fine. Verse 7, now notice what he says. "My servant Moses is not so." That's what we're talking about in Hebrews 3. "Who is faithful in all mine house." He's talking about Moses being faithful in Israel in the context of being that prophet. He says, "With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold." So he's saying, I'm not going to give Moses dreams and visions. I'm going to pull Moses up to the mount, and he and I are going to talk face to face. And so that's how Moses was different. But importantly, in verse 7, it said that Moses was faithful in all mine house. So faithful in all God's house, Israel. That's the reference. Back to Hebrews chapter 3. Becomes important in a second. Hebrews 3:2. Okay, God, Jesus Christ was faithful to him that appointed him. God appointed him. As also Moses was faithful in all his house. And so Moses was faithful to God too. Now, we've just spent a couple of chapters where the Lord has been elevating Jesus Christ above the angels. Now he's going to show you why he elevates him above Moses. Verse 3. "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses," Jesus Christ, and deserves it, right? Was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house, that is the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, and that's all fine and dandy, but still the guy who built the house has more glory than the house and the guy that's faithful in the house. So he's telling you that it was Jesus Christ that made the house. It was Jesus Christ that made Moses. So he's laying this out as Jesus Christ being not inferior, but very superior to Moses. Go on down to verse 4. "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." Now, if Jesus Christ built the house and it just said that he that built all things is God, what does that make Jesus Christ? It makes him God, right? See how hard that is for a JW to get? But it's like, once you see it, it's like, whoa. Well, yeah, duh. Verse 4, "Every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily, so truly, was faithful in all his house as a servant." Now, I realize Jesus Christ was a servant, that's for sure. But for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ, as a son, he was faithful as a son. Moses was not the son in the house. Christ was the son of the house. Moses was the servant, and Christ was a servant in a different way. But Jesus Christ was the son. So he was the ruler of the house. Can you see how Jesus Christ is higher than Moses? That's all he's trying to say. Verse 6, "But Christ as son over his own house, whose house are we?" Now, we're going to get into it in a second. Let me go back and cover something real quick. Verse 5, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house," all God's house, the house of Israel, "as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." Okay, so the things that were to be spoken after, how Moses was faithful, so much so that You know, one time, I mean, the reference for the Jews was always back to Moses. And so here's the Moses in the wilderness showing all these things that will be so in the day. I mean, for instance, let me take you real quick to John chapter 6 real quick. John 6. John chapter 6. And what the Lord's doing is trying to make sure you understand that, well, the reasons why that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. So in John 6, you have this, John chapter 6, and go on down to verse 32. Well, verse 31. Our fathers, said the Jews to Christ, did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. So here's Moses, and at his word, the manna, you know, dispenses on the ground. He gave them manna from heaven. So Moses gave that to them, true. Who was the manna from heaven, though? Jesus Christ. Who's greater, the guy that gives it or the manna itself? Well, Jesus Christ is greater, right? That's what he's saying. Look at another one along these lines. Look in Numbers chapter 20. I'll just tell you what that's about. Where Moses, first of all, smote the rock and then spake to the rock. Well, who's greater, the one that smote the rock or and supposed to have spoken to the rock but smote it again anyway, or the rock that out of which came the water? See, all that Moses did pointed to something greater, and what he pointed to was Jesus Christ, and so Jesus Christ is greater. That's all it's saying. Now's where the fur hits the fan, folks. Go on down to verse 6. So Moses is faithful as a servant in the house of God, referring to Israel. And Jesus Christ, of course, is faithful as a son in the house of God, which technically in this passage is Israel. And so keeping in mind that he is writing to, let's make sure we're clear, verse 2 of chapter 1, just turn back a page. 1:1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us, his son. Who's us? Well, it's a letter to the Hebrews, right? Okay, if it's a letter to the Hebrews, then he's primarily writing to Hebrews. Now, back to 3:6. Moses is faithful in God's house as a servant. Christ as a son over his own house, verse 6. Now, here comes. Brace yourself. Whose house are we? Now, who's we? You say, well, we's me. Well, in this passage, we is the Hebrews. Okay? I'm just applying a context here. And there's plenty of this that applies to us, but there are some things that don't apply to us very well. And this is one of them. This is where the fur hits the fan, all right? Christ has a son over his own house. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. We had a couple in our church years ago now, and real smart guy and all those sort of things, and thought they were aboard with us, but they decided one day that they had to leave because eternal security wasn't true, because what the Bible teaches is that you have to maintain your faith and confidence in Christ to the end of your life or you're not saved. Now, I'll show you in a little while that, you know, that's not true, and you've seen verses before on it, but go back to verse 6. But Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if? Okay, do you think you're part of Christ's house already? Is there an if to it? If you've received Christ as your Savior, you're born again, you're a son of God, you're seated in heavenly places in Christ. There are 33 things, right? You have a standing in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. I need to show you that. But notice what he's saying here is that we are his house if we maintain our confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So, implication, if you don't hold that hope and confidence firm to the end, then you're not part of his house, right? Now, you have to show that that's not true of you. Okay, so let's show that. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look, can you see that this is why it's important for you to be established on at what is absolutely true, instead of being established on things that are kind of iffy? And so when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you received the gift of God, which is eternal life. Part of that gift was the earnest of the Spirit. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Okay? You've been placed into Christ. You've been baptized spiritually into Him. You've been crucified with Christ. Christ was crucified for you. You are resurrected with Christ after He rose from the dead spiritually, because you have a standing in Christ. This is our standing. This is what we have in salvation. That's what God did for you when you put your simple faith in Him. Now, this hits something different, but because it's stipulating that if you don't maintain the faith, then therefore you don't stay saved. That's not what the New Testament scriptures to New Testament church age Christians, that's not what is written to them. We know that there's a conflict here. He's writing to somebody for whom what we have doesn't apply to the extent that we have it. This is called, if you don't know this right, it's called dispensationalism. Okay? This is where God does different stuff in different ways at different times. Old Testament stuff was not always the same as New Testament stuff. There are things that carry over. There are truths that do carry over. But especially when you get down to salvation, eternal security, those sort of things, it's just not true of everybody, right? But it is true of you. And so I'm showing you how it's true of you. Look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2 and notice down in verse 19. Now therefore, let me go back and get context here. And he's talking about reconciling both Jews and Gentiles in one body. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that are nigh. For through him we both, that we Jews and we Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. You know that's what you were. If you're a Gentile, none of the promises to Israel applied to you. If you were a Gentile like I was, you were a stranger, you were a foreigner, and you had no claim to promises. Then one day Jesus died because the Jews killed Him. Then the Jews didn't get right and still maintained that He was a fraud. And so the Lord extended salvation to us Gentiles, and now we get in a way that the Jews didn't even. We were placed in a body. If the Jews get saved like we got saved, then we're all in one body together. As it stands now, there's Jew, lost Jews, Gentiles, and Church of God. If a Jew gets saved, he's no longer a Jew. He's in the church. If you're a Gentile, you're no longer a Gentile. You're in the church. Your designation is church. That's what we are today. We are, if what we're trying to do in dealing with the public is get folks to get saved, be born again, and by being born again, they're placed in the church. I'm not talking about joining a church. I'm talking about placed into the body of Christ, the church, right? Notice carefully verse 19, though. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, that's not quite the same phrasing as the house of God. We are His house, but can you see that you are already a saint and in the household of God? You see that? Verse 19, okay. If you're in the household of God, then he's pitching you out. No, He's not. Because you're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Right? Look in 1 Peter chapter, look in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. I'm showing you that what the promise said in Hebrews is, he says, he stipulates and says to the Hebrews, I'm talking about lost Jews going into the Great Tribulation, that, okay, if you believe on Christ, you're part of His house if you do these things. Okay? I'm showing you that as long as you have received Christ, there is no if to it. Look in Ephesians chapter 5, going down to verse 28, a shock to most folks at a wedding when I preach it, when I preach it. And they, all the guys look at me like I've bitten off the head of a snake or something. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Whoa. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. He's saying that the two bodies are now one flesh. That's what marriage is. That's why that the vilifying of the marriage act is an abomination. Because it's joining two people together and they're supposed to be one, only they're not. And they go off with somebody else. Right? I didn't mean to get off into that, but I did anyway. Verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Why? For we are members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. Now, are you part of His house? Well, you're part of His body. I'll take His being a part of His body over being a part of His house any day, but it kind of equals the same thing for us, right? There's one more I'd show you. Look in 1 Peter 2, and there are longer proofs for it. We could run scriptures a lot and all day. I'm trying to show you something simple so we can go on. 1 Peter 2, and notice verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. After all, when you were born, you drank milk, and so now that you're born again, you're still supposed to partake of the milk of the word. Verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, by whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What's saying there that anybody that's a newborn babe in Christ is a living stone being built up into a spiritual house. So you're already part of the house. My point is, going back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, which is a real stumbling block. This is the first big one in Hebrews. There are more that follow. And later in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 6 and in Hebrews 10, there's this stipulation set that these Jews, these Hebrews, going through the Great Tribulation and looking forward to Christ coming back and reigning on earth in the millennium. Now, that's not what we're looking for. I mean, we're going to be a part of it. We're looking for Jesus Christ to blow a trumpet and come back and get us out of here. Right? That's not what they're looking for. Okay? They're looking for Jesus Christ to come back and rescue them out of the tribulation from the Antichrist. And they will have at that juncture seen Christ appear to them because they've gone to the wilderness and had, just like Moses saw the Lord before his very eyes, they're going to see Christ, and they're going to speak with Christ. He's going to teach them what to do, and they're going to believe on Him. And if they don't remain firm unto the end, if, for instance, they take the mark of the beast, their goose is cooked, right? And so they have to maintain that confidence and faith in Christ to the end of the tribulation, or they're not going to be saved. They're not part of His house, okay? We have already been placed into His body. We are part of His household. We are members of the body of Christ. We are the temple of God. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look, this is the only way to do this is Bible with Bible. Where your Bible says something different than you're used to reading, you got to go get a lasso around who it's talking to and where it conflicts with the rest of what you're reading in the New Testament. Look, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? He showed us things that nobody had known about before. Nobody knew anything about being made a new creature in Christ. The Jews didn't know anything about it. They didn't know anything about a circumcision made without hands. They didn't know about an indwelling, personal, permanently indwelling Holy Spirit by whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. They knew nothing about being placed into the irreversible love of God in Christ. And there's some other things too. They didn't know anything about that. So the Lord showed those things to Paul, sent Paul to the Gentiles. Paul got Gentiles converted, taught them these things. And the Jews are meanwhile, because they've rejected Christ as their Savior, they're sitting around not knowing what's going on, and they still don't know what's going on. So one day they have to be brought aboard with this, and one day they'll be convinced in the tribulation, a lot of them, that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, because they're going to see Him face to face in the wilderness, just like Moses saw the Lord face to face in the wilderness. So they're going to see what they've done, every eye shall see Him, and they're going to weep and mourn and all those things. And so they're going to believe on Christ, but they still have to maintain that confidence to the end, okay? Because they're not the church. They're Israel. There's two ladies being romanced here in the New Testament. One, the Lord is romancing Israel to be God's wife. The Lord Jesus Christ is romancing His future wife, the bride of Christ, the church. There's two guys getting married. There's two ladies getting married. Okay? If you conflict those two ladies, you are in deep trouble, theologically. Okay? Because the Lord has already been married to Israel in the Old Testament, divorced her, is going to bring her back to Him after the tribulation and marry her again. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ has made us part of His body, members of His flesh and of His bones now. But the church as a whole will one day be drawn out. We're going to the judgment seat of Christ. And before we all come back with Jesus, we will have married Jesus Christ. We're coming back as His bride, and we're going to honeymoon during the millennium. Is that new doctrine to anybody? Because I'm just promising, I'm telling you this, when you start dealing with salvation and some promises, it's going to look different for that lady Israel than it looks for the church, Christ's bride. Because there's two women. Okay? I don't know why more theologians don't get it, but they don't get it. All right? So, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, all I'm trying to convince you of is that right now, regardless of what Hebrews says, because it wasn't technically written directly to you and your salvation, it's written to you in that there are lots of things that apply to you. But as far as your salvation, what was said in Hebrews 3, 5, and 6 doesn't apply to you. You are members of Christ's body. Now, you've been baptized spiritually into the body of Christ the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior. Okay, you are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. You are His household right now. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. All right, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Now, I know that's not quite the same as the body of Christ. I mean, it's a different wordings and stuff, but can you see that ye are the temple of God? It never said that Israel was the temple of God. You're part of His body. You're part of His household. I mean, you are the temple of God. Verse 16, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now that destruction there is just about Him destroying the temple itself. He, in other words, it's not about you losing your salvation. It's about the fact that if you mess up bad enough, you'll get to go to heaven before a lot of the rest of us, because He might just kill you. And there's worse things than that, but you shouldn't mess up like that, right? Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and again you find these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and notice down in verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, that you have of God, ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. It's making you one in Christ. You're one body. We are collectively the temple of God. He's building a spiritual house. You have a standing in Christ now that a Hebrew doesn't know anything about, unless he's received Christ as his Savior. Right? In the Great Tribulation, the Lord is going to go back to dealing with Israel as a nation. And how they get saved is in part by faith, but they also have to keep it. They can't take the mark of the beast. They have to stay firm in their faith in Christ, or the Antichrist will talk them out of it. They're going to be hungry. They're going to be suffering. It's going to be a temptation to take that mark of the beast. And if you take that mark of the beast, your goose is cooked in the tribulation. The joy is that you ain't even going. You may have some tribulation in this life, but you're not going through the great tribulation, because the bride of Christ is pulled out at the rapture before the tribulation. Okay? Now back to Hebrews chapter 3. So, trying to break this down, trying to make it digestible, because, like I said, it's really hard to get the point across in modern Christianity, because everybody's adopted things, and there's an awful lot of folks that run around thinking you can lose your salvation. And ladies and gentlemen, the reason they believe that is because the Bible says that somebody can. It's just that simple. Okay? Somebody can lose their salvation. Not at this moment, but when the rapture happens and going into the tribulation, somebody can believe on Christ and be saved, but turn from Christ and lose their faith, take the mark of the beast, and among other things, die and go to hell. Okay? You can't, because you have a standing in Christ. Look in verse 5 of Hebrews 3. Verse 6. But Christ as Son over His own house, whose house are we? And right there you can just say, I am His house if I've received Christ as my Savior. There is no if to it. Okay? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Then you need to ask yourself the question, what end is he talking about? Hope firm unto the end of what? And the answer is the great tribulation. Okay? Turn back a page and notice once again, I pointed this out to you, we're going to be returning here multiple times through the weeks ahead. But in 2:5, notice that again, he's writing to some people, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. The world to come is the second advent of Christ after the tribulation. It's when the Lord Jesus Christ sets up his new world dominion. He sets down on the throne in Jerusalem for the millennium, and it's a new world from there on. Okay? So, somebody's looking for the end of the world. Well, that's the end of the great tribulation. We're not looking for the end of the world. We're looking for Jesus Christ to come back and get us. Right? You're not, I mean, we may be looking, you may be looking forward to the millennium. I am. I'll be glad when the judgment seat of Christ is over. But I'm not looking for the millennium so much as I'm waiting for the sound of a trumpet and to hear Jesus Christ call my name to get me out of here. Though these folks are looking for the end of the world because they sure wish it would end soon, because it's really bad down here with this Antichrist who's trying to give us the mark of the beast. I mean, you thought masks and you know, COVID mandates were bad. That's just a tune-up. That's just them the batter swinging a couple times to warm up. One day, after we get out of here, there's some folks that are going to be in serious trouble, and it's going to be really tempting to take the Antichrist at his word, forsake Christ, take the mark of the beast. And the Bible says once you take the mark, it's over. Your goose is cooked. Okay? So, end of the world. Verse 6, but Christ as Son over his own house, whose house are we, only it's not you, because you're not Hebrews, you're now already the body of Christ. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, Now you should hold your rejoicing and your hope and confidence firm unto the end. I hope that we all do. But your salvation is not dependent upon it. I can prove it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Some of this is old hat for a lot of you, but it's not for everybody. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, are you dead with Christ? You say, no, because I'm not in the grave. You are dead with Christ. You were placed into the likeness of his death when you trusted him as your Savior. You were planted, put on the cross with him. You were crucified with him, buried with him, resurrected with him. Okay? But God considers you dead with him now. Okay? It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. See that reign? That's a millennial reign. That's the thousand-year millennium when Christ rules on earth. If we deny him, okay, if you in this life deny him, he will also deny you. But wait, there's a context, right? Deny you what? A reign. Remember, we inherit with Christ. And so he's going to give us reward and inheritance. If you deny him in this life, some Christians do, many Christians do, frankly, then he's going to deny you some rewards on that side. He may well deny you a reign, right? Okay, that stated, the next verse is really important. If we believe not, okay, now, if you believe not, you're going to die and go to hell because you didn't maintain your confidence in Christ until the end. Is that what it says? If we believe not. Now, you understand this is to Christians. So we're talking about a Christian who has believed on Christ. But then if in advancing through his Christian life, he believes not, that is, he's talked out of it. You say, oh, you couldn't possibly be talked out of it. Oh, yes, you possibly could. There's a bunch of Christians that are now Jehovah's Witnesses that got talked out of it. Okay? When I went to college, I was terribly backslidden. I'm talking about college, terribly backslidden coming out of high school. I've been saved at 10 years old. By the time I was done in college with the route that I ran, I firmly believed in evolution. Until I got right. But I no longer believed the Lord God and Christ Jesus of my rearing, and in part it was my fault, but in part it was their fault because nobody ever taught me anything after I got saved. Just kind of let you go, you know. My point is, I came back around to believing evolution, doubting God, and doubting the redemption in Christ before I got right with the Lord and got things squared away. So I am a Christian, and I can testify that you can return to infidelity. You can go back to unbelief. I don't know what kind of magic somebody thinks happens to your mind when you get saved, but I mean, you are capable of doing just about anything and believing just about anything. So to have somebody say that, well, you could never go back to unbelief, that's just delusional. Because I went back. Now, your confidence, I've been in the ministry 35 years, and you know, I've been saved for a long time, and I'm doing okay, right? But I mean, I returned after believing in Christ at 10. I returned to infidelity. And here I is. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is you can do that too. Now, if you return to unbelief after believing on Christ, what happens to you? Remember last time I started the lesson this morning talking about the Lord's faithfulness? Look in verse 11. Yet he abideth faithful. Okay, why? He cannot deny himself. That gets down to the core of it. I told you, when you believe on Christ, he makes you part of him. You're placed in his body. He places himself in your body. You're indwelt by Christ. You're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. In fact, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. You're made part of His spiritual house. He makes you one with His body. You are one with Him. And He not only abides faithful, but He cannot deny Himself. There are things that are impossible for God to do. God cannot lie. And the Lord Jesus Christ cannot say, I refuse to let that guy into heaven, though he's believed on me. Because he was such a rascal after he got saved. He cannot deny himself. So I'm just telling you, that's the reason you have to be prudent with your Bible. And because there are places in the Bible that will trip you up. I'm talking about the New Testament. There are places that will trip you up if you don't know your promises. Because those places that will trip you up were given to somebody else for their promises, and it's not in this day. It's a different time frame. It's a different, the word again, dispensation, where God's doing something different with them in the future and with them in the past than He's doing with us now. There are promises that are different. Some things remain the same. Some passages you can preach, and most of the passages you go through, you can preach it just like, you know, just like there's just no problems. But sometimes you run into a wall. This is one of those places. This is one of those places that people lose their salvation and believe they can't be as simple as we say it is. It is. Because you have a standing in Christ if you're saved. But these folks have to maintain their confidence and faith. Questions or comments on all that so far? Yes, sir, brother. Good question. We went over some, was that a Wednesday night? We went through it where, you know, when the Lord spoke, it sounded like it thundered. That was the thunder thing. Well, Jesus Christ, Paul was spoken to by the Lord once, and everybody that stood around said it thundered. So I don't know. We're told we're going to hear a trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and then the trumpet, and then it could be that Christ is going to call your name. To the world, it may all just sound like boom, but for you, you hear the sweet voice and your name called. So I don't know. But anyway, anything else? All right, back to Hebrews chapter 3. People get messed up. Bible believers get messed up in Hebrews. There are about three major places. They get messed up in Acts because everything is shifting in Acts from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And there's just phases, you know, that last for a few years here and there where, you know, the Lord is trying to get the lessons across. So Acts is a transition book. In Matthew, there are promises Christ makes to Israel. And remember, you're still going from Old Testament to New Testament. In fact, through most of Matthew, Christ hasn't even died yet. Technically, you're still in the Old Testament in Matthew. And so anybody that's going to lose their salvation usually loses their salvation in Matthew, Acts, Hebrews, and a couple of other places. Okay? If you stay, and I'm not saying you should only stay, I'm saying that if you build your doctrine out of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, that's the place to start. You're solid. And you won't get messed up because you're going to know that when you get to these other places, that doesn't match what I was taught is so for me. Okay? And so you have to just rightly divide the word of truth. Okay, back to verse 6, Hebrews 3:6. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, the we being the Hebrews, addressed in the first verses of the book, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end being the end of the world, the end of the tribulation. Okay? Has to be understood that way. It matches Matthew 24. It matches Daniel 2. It matches Daniel 9. Over and over again, the end of the end, the end is a reference to an end of a frame of time where God is dealing with His people in the Great Tribulation. Okay? So you have to hold your confidence firm and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end of the world. If you want to see one more verse that's kind of cool for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If there were an end that was of a concern for you, I hope this would settle it. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, go on down to verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now, if you were a Lutheran or Catholic ever, you probably were confirmed. Okay? I just want you to know that didn't count. Just like getting in the water as a Catholic or Lutheran, it didn't count. Okay? Verse 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that he may that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? That's God. It has nothing to do with water. It has nothing to do with a ritual. It's in Christ, the Lord confirms you until the end. In this case, it would be the end of your life or until the rapture. But you are confirmed to the end. Those folks in Hebrews 3 are not confirmed to the end. They have to hold their confidence firm to the end. God confirms you to the end. Because you have the Holy Spirit inside you, sealed inside you. You are in Jesus Christ, and you're sealed there. You are placed into the eternal love of God in Christ. You're seated in Christ in heavenly places. You're there. You'll never be more saved than you are today. You're just going to be in a different place. And you're going to have different flesh. Your soul will never be more saved. Your spirit will never be more born again than it is today. All that's holding you back is that you're stuck in this world, in this stinking robe of flesh. And if this robe of flesh would just be done away, then you could get out of here. But you'll never be more saved than you are today. Okay, Hebrews chapter 3. I feel like I've dumped a ton on you, but verse 7. Okay, now again, just stay with me here. This is dense stuff. Verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, I mean, so he was faithful in his own house as a son, Moses just as a servant, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? We talked about that, so you should be clear. If you have Jesus Christ, you're in him now, you're in his house now, you're part of his body now, he's dwelling in you now. It's a permanent fix until he comes back and gets us. It's the way it is. All right, verse 7. Wherefore, now, notice something here grammatically. It says wherefore in verse 7, and then you have an open parenthesis starting at, with as, right? How far does that parenthesis go down to? All the way down to the end of verse 11. And so that's going to add stuff to it, but so the sentence without the parenthesis would read, wherefore, verse 7, and then all the way down to verse 12, wherefore take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Right? That's what we just talked about. If a Bible-believing Christian in the church age, a part of Christ's body, is deceived by a JW, a charismatic, a Catholic, a whoever, and comes back to the point in his weakness of unbelief, yet the Lord abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now that's not the case in the tribulation. If you return to unbelief, again your goose is cooked. But going back to verse 7, wherefore, go into the open parenthesis. As the Holy Ghost saith, this is all an aside. He's telling you, you know, I started a sentence, wherefore, oh, I got to tell you this. So that's what the parenthesis is. Verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear, he swore in his wrath, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, all the way from 7 to the end of verse 11, that's a parenthesis, okay? What is he talking about? He's talking about what it said in Psalm 95. That's the reference where, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts like they did back in the wilderness when they provoked me for so long and would not go in at Kadesh Barnea. Like I said, go in. First of all, they decided they had a better idea and wanted to send in spies. I told them to go in at first. I said, no, we have a better idea. We want to send in spies. So the 12 spies went in, came back 40 days later. By that time, 10 spies were convinced that they couldn't go in and defeat the giants. Two spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, oh, no, we can defeat them. No problem at all. The Lord's with us, right? And the nation of Israel wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua. Okay, that was the provocation. That's where they provoked the Lord in the wilderness, didn't go into the land, okay? And so that's an important thing because there's going to be something, we won't get to it today, but there's going to be something linked together real quick that should bring light to you. Now, he's still talking to Hebrews. Verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, just like I'm grieved today is what he's implying, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now you're not going to be able to see the end of this today. But entering the land is what is, he says, they didn't enter into my rest. So he's first of all saying, and the rest is going to be a thing through the next chapter, he's saying that I would have given them rest if they had entered the land when I said enter it. As it is, they had to go wander in the wilderness and that whole generation had to die, right? But first of all, the first establishment is being in the land would have been the rest. So that should tell you something. That's not you. Okay? God never promised you a square foot of land. It's not a part of your promise. You're the church of the living God. You're the church of Jesus Christ. And he promised you zero land. The promise to Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and then the 12 tribes was that their promise was always land. That's why this thing is such a big deal these days. I'm going to go into it some tonight in church, I think. But brethren, that's Israel's land. Right. West Bank, Gaza Strip, the whole thing. That's Israel's land. And you got a bunch of dweebs camping on it. Got a bunch of Philistines camping on it. They're called Palestinians these days, but they're Philistines. Okay? And that's God's land that he gave to Abraham and his seed. And those people are usurpers. And there's going to be a lot more fighting about it before this is all over. But that's Israel's land. Just keep this in mind. Two ladies are being courted in the New Testament. Israel, God's wife. He gives her land. The church, Christ's bride. Our calling is heavenly. Okay? We'll get to rule and reign with him in the millennium down here as, you know, sub-heirs, but we don't own a single piece of property. The land is not your promise. So right there, that should distinguish for you just a little bit. The light should go off just a little more there that he's talking here to somebody who he's promised land to. Go find me one promise for land for you in the New Testament. Zero. Okay, we got to close. Questions or comments? Bryce.